The following resource is from Two Journeys. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God. Please visit twojourneys.org for more resources.
Well, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we're looking at the end of the chapter of Mark 15 at the burial of Jesus, and what detail could be just skipped as unimportant, the gospel writers actually go into careful detail about. One of the most comforting doctrines to me as a Christian is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence. How God sovereignly orchestrates the details of everyday life, even tiny details, but also massive, like the rise and fall of empires. From the tiniest to the greatest, God providentially rules over them. The doctrine of providence. The word providence comes from a Latin root, which means providio, to see ahead of time. But we know that the doctrine isn't just that God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. It's more like this. We use this language of seeing to something. See to it, somebody in authority would say to a person reporting to them. See to it means go make sure it happens. And so the doctrine of providence is that ahead of time, God sees what needs to happen and sees to it that it will happen. That's a very comforting doctrine, isn't it? We're told that it extends to tiny things like sparrows falling to the ground. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. It extends to insignificant things like the numbers of hairs on your head. Even they are all numbered. So those things pertaining directly to our persons and those things external to us, God is providentially ruling over all of those things. And we're going to see that doctrine at work when it comes to the burial of Jesus Christ. How God sovereignly orchestrated details to make certain that Jesus would be buried in exactly the way he had ordained that he would be buried, even ordained before the foundation of the world. God orchestrated, for example, the timing of Jesus' death, the exact timing of his death, so that he would be buried and in the grave 3 days and three nights. God orchestrated the quiet witnessing of the burial by some women to make absolutely certain they knew the location of the tomb. God orchestrated the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, who up to that point had been a secret follower of Jesus, but suddenly finding courage, took his life in his hands, along with another secret disciple, Nicodemus, two wealthy, influential, powerful men, who at the point when Jesus' kingdom looked finished to an unbelieving eye, when Jesus was dead, they suddenly found the courage to come out and declare themselves followers of Christ. God providentially orchestrated that. God even orchestrated Jesus' enemies to do exactly the opposite of what they intended. Not in our account, but in Matthew 27. You can look that up and put your finger there. We'll get to it later in the sermon. But how God orchestrated the posting of a guard to make certain that no one came to steal the body of Jesus and then spread the lie that he had risen from the dead, but the whole thing backfiring on them, giving one of the greatest evidences of the truth and the reality of the resurrection, how God orchestrated that. It says in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And none of these people who are involved in the burial of Jesus were exactly seeking to fulfill God's eternal plan. Not the women whose hearts were filled with love and affection and loyalty to Jesus. They didn't have any desire to identify the tomb so they could testify to the resurrection. They weren't thinking that at all. They just noted where the tomb was. Joseph's heart and also that of Nicodemus, filled with love and loyalty to Jesus, perhaps a little shame at not having flown their colors before that, wanted to perhaps do something for Jesus here at the end, but But not in any way, I think, did they believe they were setting up evidence for the resurrection. Certainly, the chief priests and the Pharisees and all of Jesus' enemies were not seeking to make to be a strong part of God's plan for proving the resurrection of Jesus. They thought the whole thing was a fraud and a lie. Pilate and the Romans were not seeking to make the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ any easier. But God is the eternal God, the providential ruler of all details. And he sits on a throne far above the circle of the earth and ordains even the tiniest details according to his eternal plan. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. We're going to see that today when it comes to the burial of Jesus. So let's talk about the burial. And let's see it in the proclamation of the gospel and also in prophecy. First, the burial of Jesus Christ is essential to the proclamation and the understanding of the gospel. Now, we don't in any way say that the burial of Jesus, what happened to his corpse after he was dead, is as important as Jesus' death on the cross or his bodily resurrection from the dead. We're not making that claim. It just is important. That's all. And so Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. So it's listed as an important fact of the fundamentals of the gospel. Also, theologically, Paul uses Christ's burial as a picture of our own spiritual resurrection and new life. He says in Romans 6, 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. He does the same thing in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. But more important than that, the burial of Jesus, the detail of it, was predicted in prophecy. Now, you heard Wes read in the call to worship this morning, Isaiah 53. So providential, I didn't ask the brother to read that passage, but thank you. Thank you for choosing that one. What a great passage that is, and we've heard it many times. How Christ died, the suffering servant died as a substitute for our sins, very, very plainly. But that's not all that Isaiah 53 says. It says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So the prophecy in Isaiah 53 extends to his burial. The exact circumstances of his burial, 7 centuries before Jesus was born. One noun and 2 adjectives in this prophecy. The noun is the word grave. Grave. The Hebrew word translated means a sepulcher where dead bodies are laid. Very specific topic in Isaiah 53 in which the suffering servant dies and is buried. Since the verse 9 mentions grave, the suffering servant died. But then the verse gets very specific, Isaiah 53, 9, with 2 adjectives, 2 descriptive words for types of people. They made a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So putting it together, it seems the verse indicated the suffering servant would die and be assigned a grave with the wicked, but that he would end up in a rich man's tomb. The burial with the wicked was undoubtedly, I think, the Roman plan. They would have liked nothing better than to use Jesus' body as a warning to anyone that would rebel against Roman power. This was their normal pattern. And so they might have exposed it to birds or animals or to defilement and then thrown it in a common grave along with anybody else. That's what they would love to do, but it didn't go that way because of God's providence. For Jesus to have been buried in a common grave would have removed all the physical evidence for the resurrection that Joseph's tomb afforded. And the wealth aspects of Jesus' burial are clear in the narrative as well. In our passage in Mark 15, verse 43, it mentions that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council. I can pretty much guarantee there were no prominent members of the Jewish ruling council that were poor men. They were all men of stature, they were all established, they were leaders, etc. But we don't have to wonder because Matthew openly tells us, Matthew 27, 57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. Then you can add the testimony from John's gospel about Nicodemus. In John 19, 39 and 40, it says, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. 75 pounds would be worth of myrrh would be worth something like $250,000 today. This was a burial fit for a king. And so it's very clear that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are both wealthy men, and he was with the rich in his death. So also the timing of Jesus' burial was important based on Jesus' own identification with the prophecy of Jonah. As he said numbers of times that he would be raised to life on the third day. And when they came and asked him to prove his validity by giving a sign, he said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus had to be in the tomb before sundown on Friday so that the three-day span by Jewish reckoning, I'll talk more about that in a few moments, would be achieved. Well, the burial also is essential to the proclamation of the gospel and the proving of the resurrection. The physical evidence of the empty tomb was vital to the origins of Christianity. It was vital to the saving faith of the Apostle John. And then the proclamation of the gospel there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. John's gospel, John 20, verse 1 through 9, makes the tomb, the physical layout of the circumstances of the resurrection, the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, the physical evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. John 21 through 9, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And then the concession statement, they still did not understand from Scripture that Christ had to rise from the dead. Now, it was given to the apostles alone in all of redemptive history to see and believe, to touch and believe, to feel and to sense and believe, and then proclaim that eyewitness account for the rest of us who will not get to see and believe. But that was their role. And so John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that's who it is, the physical evidence there of the empty tomb was foundational to his personal faith. Later Scripture would be better because it's timeless and the prophecies are there. So the key elements, the physical elements, the stone removed from the entrance to the tomb empty, the Lord gone, the strips of linen in which Jesus had been wrapped, lying in a certain formation, the head covering off by itself, folded up, all of this physical evidence was ground for John's initial faith in the resurrection. Scripture would be the better and final ground. Now, that physical evidence was part of the proclamation of the gospel, of which the resurrection was foundational. From that point forward, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So the empty tomb was essential to that. It's also essential to Peter's proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. He uses the empty tomb as proof of the resurrection and also a validation of the prophecy from Psalm 16. This is what Peter preached in Acts 2. It says, Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. I love that expression, isn't it? All of this had been worked out in detail in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus, Peter says, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's Psalm 16. Then Peter preaches, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. But do you see how central the empty tomb is in that gospel proclamation? Implied in the proclamation is this: David's tomb is here, and so is his corpse. And you can visit that tomb. Jesus' tomb is here, and it is empty, and you can all visit that. It's very strong historical evidence for the bodily resurrection. Tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. So that empty tomb is essential to the beginning of Christianity and to the foundation of our faith as the only faith that defeats death and gives hope in the face of the grave. The empty tomb is foundational to that. Now, let's look at the details coming from our text, Mark 15. So first, let's talk about the precise timing of Jesus' burial. Look at verse 42. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached. So let's stop there. This careful choreography concerning the timing of Jesus' death. Evening refers to the period from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. It's the last part of the Jewish day. So evening is approaching. Now, when Jesus spoke his last words from the cross and yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27, 46 through 50, the text tells us it was about the ninth hour. That is about 3 p.m., the beginning of the phase of day known as the evening. Now, for three reasons, it was essential that Jesus die several hours before the complete end of the day. First, the Sabbath began at 6 p.m., that day. That's when that next day started. That's when the Sabbath started. Jesus had to be taken down from the cross, prepared for burial, and actually buried before the Sabbath came in order not to profane the Sabbath. Secondly, in order to avoid having his legs broken, which was forbidden concerning the type or prophecy of the Passover lamb, he had to die precisely when he did. I would think it was down to minutes between when he died and when they came and started shattering the leg bones. And then third, in order to fulfill the prophecy I've already mentioned concerning Jonah, 3 days and three nights. So let's walk through those. First, on the profaning of the Sabbath. Jewish law required that the bodies be removed and dealt with before the Sabbath began. No work could be done on the Sabbath, and they didn't want the bodies there on the cross throughout the whole Sabbath. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this: if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day because, listen to this, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. We know from Galatians, this is openly true. Jesus was made a curse for us by being hung on a tree. But the Deuteronomy commandment is you got to take him down before the sun sets. So he's not there overnight. You must not, it says, desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Therefore, the Apostle John tells us in his account that the Jews went to Pilate and demanded their legs be broken to accelerate the death process, John 19:31. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So Jesus had to die before they came around with the hammer to smash his leg bones. It says in John 19:36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So that's stated in a psalm, but it's specifically linked to the Passover lamb, as it says in Exodus 12:46, none of the Passover lamb's bones will be broken. Also, another scripture had to be set up, which John tells us about in his account concerning Jesus' piercing. So what happened was a soldier came, and when he saw that Jesus was already dead, he did not break his bones, but instead took a lance and drove it up into his side, piercing his side, causing a flow of blood and water to flow out, testifying plainly, biologically, that he was dead. Now this, John links to a prophecy, which is Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So that's a powerful prophecy of what I believe it teaches in Romans 11, a later turning of the Jewish nation to faith in Christ as he pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. But the historical fact is Jesus was pierced. And he was pierced specifically, John has in mind, by the lancing of his side by the Roman soldier. And then we have the prophecy concerning time. The prophecy of Jonah, according to Jesus, was as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we need to understand that timing. If you're going to do like 24 hours and multiply the number of minutes, you're going to come up with the wrong answer. It wasn't, you know, three full days and three full nights, not at all, but it didn't need to be. In Jewish reckoning, any part of a day or night was considered a day and a night. And we're used to this, aren't we, when you pay for parking, right? And you go 1 minute over. What happens when you go 1 minute over? You pay for the full hour. Well, I didn't use a full hour. Doesn't matter. Or when you rent something for 3 days, they don't care that it's a minute into the third day. It's a third day. So we're used to this kind of thing, et cetera. Or if you take a trip and you arrive somewhere on Monday morning and then leave on Wednesday, it was a three-day trip. And we're not like precise in saying you weren't there for the full 3 times 24. And so we need to understand it that way, any part of the day or night. And so you've got Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days and three nights. That's the way the understanding is. Now let's talk about the friendly witnesses to the burial. God's orchestrating different ones. And he's got these women, and they are friendly witnesses, also Joseph and Nicodemus. So let's start with the women who are witnesses. Look at verse 40 and 41. Some women were there watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, these women deeply loved Jesus, dearly loved him, cared for him. They're mentioned in terms of caring for him physically and financially in Luke chapter 8, and Mark mentions it here as well. Also, John's gospel adds that Jesus' mother, Mary, was there as well. It's the only gospel that mentions her being there. And we've got these two other women. They're also named Mary as well. It's kind of interesting. Mary Magdalene was there, a woman from whom seven demons had gone out. And then Mary, the mother of James the Lesser and son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, was there. And also listed the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. It is interesting that three different women named Mary are there watching him. And it reminds me of the book of Ruth, where she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. And so the word Mary is related to that Hebrew word for bitterness. So all three focus on the bitterness. And remember that Mary, the mother of Jesus, it was predicted when Jesus was circumcised that Simeon said, a sword will pierce your own soul too. So she's going to be in agony watching her son die. So there's that bitterness, and the three women have that same name. There are probably many other women there as well, not just these that are named, but it says many women were there watching from a distance. The great preacher G. Campbell Morgan describes beautifully the mental state of these women with great feeling. This is what he writes. These women were hopeless, disappointed, bereaved, heartbroken, but the love he had created in those hearts for himself could not be quenched, even by his dying, could not be overcome, even though they were disappointed, could not be extinguished, even though the light of hope had gone out. And over the sea of their sorrow, there was no sighing wind that told of the dawn, end quote. Tremendous love, loyalty, not faith in the resurrection at that point. But they were there because they loved. And they're going to play an important physical role. They're witnesses to where he was physically buried. They didn't get the spot wrong. They knew where he was buried. Conspicuously absent, of course, are the male apostles of Jesus. They're not there, except John is there briefly and then takes Mary, Jesus' mother, home. Now we've also got the wealthy men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It is amazing how God worked on Joseph's heart and also Nicodemus' heart at this particular moment. Now, up to this moment, like Nicodemus, Joseph had been afraid to fly his colors as a disciple of Jesus. John 19:38. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. If you're not wondering why. He had a faithless fear. He was afraid of losing his place and his position and his reputation. He did not want to fly his colors. Now, he had not given consent to the death. If they had followed procedure, the usual procedure in the Jewish council, each member of the council would have had to voice a vote for death. But instead, there was like a mob assent to his death, and everybody said he's worthy of death. Joseph certainly was quiet at that moment, was able to fly below the radar screen, but he had not agreed with what they had done. Now, isn't it amazing the timing of Joseph's courage? How in the world can we explain this at the human level? He was too afraid to declare himself a follower of Jesus when he was alive, and it seemed very much like we're heading toward a mighty messianic kingdom. Wasn't quite ready to join with that. But now that Jesus is dead and everybody believes that whole thing's over, that's when he suddenly gets courageous and goes and boldly ask Pilate for the body. The only explanation I can come up with is that the Spirit of God came upon him in order to fulfill this prophecy. Now it says in the John 19:38 verse that Joseph had been discipled by Jesus. It was a verbal form. They had had, it seems, numbers of conversations. Jesus was working on Joseph and getting him ready, among other things, to play this role. And then he goes, it says in verse 43, to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly, or took courage, and went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Now, Joseph is in a tremendous hurry. Whether he knows it or not, he's got to move. There can't be a long negotiation here. He's got to get the body. He's got to get it prepared, get it buried, get the stone moved there in a very short amount of time. And so he counts the cost, he flies his flag, he goes there and makes this bold demand of Pilate. And amazingly, Pilate granted the request. Look at verse 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, summoning the centurion, the very one, by the way, who had said, truly this man was the Son of God, summoning that one. He asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, Pilate's surprise underscores the cruelty of crucifixion. It was expected to go on for a day, probably. Hours and hours. It was not supposed to be this short amount of time. Just incredibly cruel way to die. It is also surprising that Pilate gave Joseph Jesus' body. Like I said, the Romans would have loved to expose the body or do what they wanted as a warning to rebels who think they can set up a Jewish kingdom against Caesar, something like that. It would be well imagined that the body would be disfigured or defiled and then thrown in a common grave. That would have been a reasonable Roman plan. But why did he give it to Joseph? You know, you think about when Abraham sent his servant to go get a wife for Isaac, And at one point, Isaac, he puts him under oath to bring a woman back, remember? And he says to Abraham, what if the woman's not willing to go with me? And Abraham says, God will give you grace, but if she doesn't want to go, then you're free from this oath. Well, imagine in the triune council, you know, what if Pilate doesn't give up the body? Oh, he'll give up the body. How do you know that he'll give up the body? And why is that? Well, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a water course in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whatever way he pleases. So the whole thing hangs on God's sovereignty over Pontius Pilate's mind and heart. And also at the human level, Joseph was a member of the council, and he probably thought at this point he's doing a favor to the Jews. All right, look at the physical aspects of the burial. Verse 46, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. So he's wrapping Jesus in this linen cloth. We've got this mixture of myrrh and aloes that we already talked about in John's gospel, about 75 pounds weight. Now, myrrh is a costly aromatic resin cut from a small bushy tree grown in the Arabian Peninsula. It was collected and stored for about 3 months and then hardened. It was hardened into fragrant globules. They were sticky, and they would hold the strips of linen together in a shape. And so that's the first direct miracle tied to the resurrection. Jesus moves up out of those linens, leaving them in that shape. And so this is what's mentioned in John 20. John saw the strips of linen, the Greek is kemai, set there. So it just implies there was a shape. So with the stickiness and all that, it would take a miracle to get a body up without them being completely disheveled. There's no way a grave robber could have done it, or any human. But Jesus passes up through the linen and then through the walls of the tomb to get out. But there it is. Also, it's fascinating. The myrrh appears three times in Jesus' life, once at his birth and twice at his death. At his birth, we know it was one of the gifts offered by the Magi. It's a very costly aromatic gift. But then it was mixed with wine as a sedative. He refused to drink it, but now it's there part of his burial. Also, aloes are an aromatic spice. Now, the purpose of these aromatic ingredients was to cover the stench of corruption, the stench of decay. Remember with Martha and Lazarus, by now there's going to be a bad odor because he's been there for 4 days. They're expecting a bad odor. However, we know very well that that's not going to happen. God would providentially protect the corpse of Jesus from any decay. As it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So this is how they prepared the body like a king, 75 pounds, $250,000 worth prepared, and he was with a rich man in his death. Then he was laid in a new tomb. Matthew 27:60 tells us the tomb was his own new tomb that he had carved out of the rock. So only a wealthy man would be able to do this kind of thing. It had never been used, so it was like a small cave. It had never been used. I'm guessing, though the scripture doesn't say, it was never used again either. So it's a very significant tomb that Joseph had prepared. Then we got a large stone rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. It was a boulder, probably shaped in the shape of a disc, like a big coin or something like that. It was propped up and then rolled down into a trough where it would settle and be there, and no one person or even a couple people could move it. It would take a massive effort to get it up out of there. And this was to prevent grave robbers from coming or wild animals from attacking the body. And the women are there again as witnesses, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, this is vital because it shows multiple people knew exactly where Jesus was buried. Just like we talk about a case of mistaken identity, you could have a case of a mistaken location. They went to the wrong place. No, it's not possible. Multiple witnesses to where the tomb was. So they would come, the women would come on the first day of the week with additional spices to finish the burial of the corpse. So again, great love, not faith at that point. We'll talk about that in due time. Now let's talk about the unfriendly witnesses to the burial. Mark doesn't record this, but turn to Matthew 27, 62 to 66, and I just want to note this because I think it's so remarkable. In Matthew 27, 62, it says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, these two groups, the chief priests and the Pharisees, were relentless in their efforts to try to destroy Jesus and his movement. And it's amazing they got together, because the chief priests were almost always Sadducees. And the Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other and never got together on anything except this one thing: hating and opposing Jesus. So they're coming together. It's amazing. And it's also amazing because on that day, it was a high holy day. It was a special or a sacred Passover. And the Greek words used for this meeting indicate they actually went into Pilate's council chambers in the praetorium, which they would not do during Jesus' trial because they didn't want to be defiled. But they have got to have this meeting with Pilate. And so they're willing to defile themselves. And listen, if they're willing to kill the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, they're willing to break some Sabbath rules too, as you can see. Their conscience and their ethics are disgusting and perverse. And look what they say to Pilate, verse 63, 64 in Matthew 27. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Isn't it remarkable that all of Jesus' followers, men and women alike, seemed to forget that Jesus had predicted that he would rise on the third day, but his enemies didn't? I find that remarkable. And even if some of Jesus' disciples remembered, I don't think they believed it. They weren't acting like they believed in a resurrection on the third day, as we'll see in Mark 16. Note that the priests and the Pharisees call Jesus that deceiver. They have total disdain for Jesus, which is amazing because he's the only truly, perfectly honest man that ever lived. They're the deceivers. And yet that's what they call Jesus, that deceiver. And what is the threat they perceive? Well, Jesus' disciples will come and steal the body and then proclaim the resurrection from the dead, which makes no sense at all. Because what reward would they get for such proclamation? Death. It's one thing to die for a lie, but it's another thing to die for something you know is a lie. Well, who's going to do that? But they thought that it was a threat. And so they make the request to Pilate, "Give us some guards and let us post those guards," or "if you would appoint a guard, post a guard until the third day." And why, if the disciples do come and steal the body, the last deception, claiming that he had risen from the dead, will be worse than the first deception, claiming that he's the Messiah. So Pilate makes a statement, verse 65, "You have a guard," or "take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." Some people think he's saying, "Look, you guys already have a guard, you don't need that from me." But I don't think that's the sense. I think he actually delegates or dispatches some Roman soldiers to go and guard the tomb. And the reason I think this is in Matthew 28, when the resurrection does happen, the guards are very afraid of what Pilate's going to say or do to them. And I think that's mostly because they're Roman soldiers. I do think it's amazing. They're trying to stop the resurrection. And listen, no power in heaven or earth or under the earth is going to stop that resurrection. So what ends up happening to those guards? They end up unwitting witnesses to the resurrection. We'll talk about that in due time. But all of this had been orchestrated by the providential plan of God. Let's talk about one final detail, which I noted a number of years ago and I want to share with you. It has to do with the seal. They went and set the guard and they put a seal on the stone. So what does the seal represent? The seal represents Roman authority. It represents the Roman government. Someone comes and breaks that seal, Roman authority will come down on them. You break that seal, will break you. So no one is allowed to move this stone. By the way, did the angel from heaven worry about the seal? Apparently not. You have your rules, I have mine. So we'll get to all that. But they put this seal. Now, why is it interesting? Well, because there are two patterns of prophecy in the Bible concerning Jesus. There's verbally predictive prophecy, and there's typically predictive prophecy. The types are things acted out that give us little details that connect with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I find that in Daniel chapter 6. You remember the story about Daniel and how Darius the Mede was maneuvered by some unscrupulous enemies of Daniel to make a law that Daniel, that nobody could pray to any god except to him for 30 days. And Daniel, his enemies knew that Daniel would break that. And so he gets caught praying to the true God and they end up throwing him in the lion's den. It turns out that as they put him in the lion's den, they put a stone over the den and they put a seal on that stone. And so that I find fascinating. That is the seal of the Persian government, that if you break that seal, the Persian government will consider you guilty. And I find that seal beautiful because when the time came, the order was given by Darius, the seal was broken, the stone moved, and Daniel comes up out of that cave effectively as a picture of the resurrection. All right, so what lessons can we take from this? Well, all of this providential, orchestrated truth focuses on the central truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. This whole salvation plan had been worked out in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, down to details, written in prophecy so that we could know the truth of it. So therefore, for you, make certain you believe that you've repented and trusted in that. There's no point in learning all these interesting facts and then dying and going to hell. So focus on the gospel and realize all of this was done to save souls, to save sinners like you and me. This is not just some hastily thrown together salvation plan, but this was ordained before the foundation of the world for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Secondly, if you're already a believer in Christ, just stand in awe at the doctrine of providence. The meticulous preparations that God went through at something so comparatively minor as the actual burial of Jesus. But in God's way of thinking, there are no minor things. Every little thing matters. And that same providence is overruling your life as well. Jesus spoke to you as a disciple, saying, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. So things outside of you, even tiny, seemingly insignificant things, God's orchestrating that. And that even the very hairs of your own head are numbered. So things pertaining directly to you, God's sovereignly watching over them. So be at peace. Do not be anxious about anything in your life, but realize providence is ruling over everything. And also look at the courage that suddenly came on Joseph of Arimathea. We are left with a work to do when Jesus ascended to heaven. He wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to make disciples of all nations. And again, we bump into our own fear. Again and again, we bump into our own weakness. We're too afraid of what it'll do in that relationship or to our job or to our situation with our roommate or neighbors or an unsaved relative, and we become afraid. Isn't it beautiful how the sovereign power of God can come on a coward like Nicodemus and a coward like Joseph of Arimathea and at the key moment move them out to bold action for the sake of the kingdom? And so it says in Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things that we've learned today. We thank you for the details connected with the burial of Jesus. We thank you for how you providentially ruled over all of those things. You saw to it that they happened in a certain way. And we praise you for that. Lord, as we stand in awe of the details, stand in awe of the truth, help us to realize all of this is for the salvation of sinners and for us to be able to do the work you've ordained for us to do, to take this gospel to people who have as yet not believed and been saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.